remain standing for the reading of God's word.
Well, again, grace and peace from God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, and good morning, friends. This morning I'm reading from Philippians 3, from the English Standard Version of the Word of God. Hear the word of sacred scripture, Philippians. We don't want to be in the wrong book here. Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, 1 through 11 is what I will go through this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the power, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And now, gracious Father of our Lord Jesus, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to hear what you have for us to understand in your holy word. Guide us to obey you more faithfully, to honor you increasingly, and to exalt the risen and worthy Lord Jesus Christ above all. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' risen name, amen. This week's sermon is titled, Dogs and Death. Dogs and Death. I'm not very good at titles, but that's okay. Hopefully we'll work through and you'll see where this comes from. In previous weeks, friends, we have seen Paul writing this letter from prison. He's writing it to these dear saints, loved ones who he has ministered to, who are in Philippi, this Roman colony. Paul has shared his desires for these Christians. Paul has shared his desire to see the gospel spread and how the gospel has in fact spread while he has been in prison. Because of Paul's imprisonment, Paul says, the gospel has spread to the whole imperial guard. Brothers and sisters in Christ are now more bold with the gospel. And Paul rejoices at this. God also inspired Paul to write of this tension Paul experienced between wanting to go and be with the Lord, which he tells us is far better, and wanting to remain for fruitful labor for the Christians in Philippi and other believers. And Paul calls these Christians to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus. He pleads with them to be unified, even through the suffering that they may experience for Christ. And Paul desires that these Christians humbly consider each other's needs above even their own interests. Paul declares, this is how Jesus Christ, our Lord, lived, and this is how the Lord Jesus went to his death in full obedience. And because of this, as we saw last week, because of this obedience, even to death on a cross, God has highly exalted Jesus so that one day, At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue will cry out, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Last week, we looked at two men in particular, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who Paul commends for their character, their Christian example. And this week, we come to another glorious part of God's Word in Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'll just comment here at the start. If you look at Philippians 3:1, every pastor loves to see that God has inspired through the Apostle Paul these words, finally, brothers. And then he goes on to write two more chapters. Every pastor loves that because every pastor is notorious, it seems, for saying, in conclusion, and then spending 20 more minutes walking through another whole sermon, it seems. No, this could also be actually translated something like this. In addition, or further, your translation might say. The point is, though, Paul is transitioning now. He's moving into some massively important themes. Four in particular, four themes in Philippians 3 that we will look at this morning. Those themes are Christian joy, Christian watchfulness, Christian worship, and Christian goals. These are the four themes we will look at together, God willing, in our time this morning. And we will walk through these so that we can say together, and my prayer for all of you here today, friends, is this, that we leave saying in our hearts and believing, there's nothing better than knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing better in all the world than knowing Jesus Christ. Because of this, we must put no confidence in ourselves, but instead must joyfully, carefully, worshipfully live with our eyes set on the goals that God has set before us. And these are eternal goals. These are aims that will outlast our very lives on earth. You might know the movie Gladiator. Perhaps you've seen that, you enjoy it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands so you're not ashamed or embarrassed in front of your friends that you've seen that movie. But there's a line in there where Gladiator quips, it's a famous line, what we do in life echoes in eternity. The reality is, though, friends, for the Christian, the one who is in Christ, this is true. Sadly, for everyone else, though, what echoes throughout eternity is the rejection of the Lamb who was slain. So first, let's look at these themes in order. First, our Christian joy. Our Christian joy. Look in your Bibles at Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, or in addition, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. There's three main aspects of our Christian joy, this glorious theme of our Christian joy that we see here in this text. First, realize that our Christian joy in the Lord, it's always fitting. It's always fitting. There is never a time for a Christian not to be joyful. It's not always easy, but it is always fitting. We see this throughout all the history of God's people. So Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is a believer's strength. We see this in Psalm 81, where it says, sing for joy to God our strength. We see this in Habakkuk 3, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. So for a Christian, for a believer, joy is always fitting in the Lord. It's after all one of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. Rejoicing in the Lord is fitting because the Lord is always worthy. You see, friends, the reality is that if we did not have a God who is altogether righteous and totally good and gracious, there would not always be a season or a reason to, in fact, have joy. But Paul has repeatedly in this letter to his dear friends from prison called them to joy, God-honoring joy, deep and abiding joy. And today, through this word in Scripture, he invites you and me to renew our joy in the Lord. One of the reformers during the Reformation, Georg Major, said this, and this is a quote that's on the back of your handout there as well. You can read that later on. When the heart is joyful because it knows that it has a merciful Father in God through Jesus Christ, and that it is a child of God, then, in the midst of fear, affliction, indeed, even the midst of martyrdom and death, that person is joyous, as we see in the holy apostles and martyrs who were peaceful and joyful in their martyrdom and in their afflictions unto death. See, friends, our Christian joy is always fitting, and it also is also something that strengthens us. When we are joyful in the Lord, it strengthens us to safely stand firm. There are all sorts of battles that we face in this world. Paul says here, I write the same things to you, and it's no trouble for me. It's, in fact, safe for you. It's safe for you to rejoice in the Lord. You should know that there is never a negative to rejoicing in the Lord. I spoke with a brother last week who had mentioned that his wife sent a Christian article to self-professing Christian relatives. So these are Christians, apparently. And you know what their reaction was? Not joy, but offense. They were offended at being reminded of the truth of the gospel. But dear friends, insofar as someone reminds you of something about the character of God, the promise of God, something in His holy word, there's no room for arrogance if I already knew that. You ought to be filled with joy. The sovereign God has seen it fit at that time, at that place, through that friend, to remind you of this aspect of His gospel and of His character. See, friends, when it comes to these matters of what we are to joyfully delight in, what we are to walk in and have govern and guide us, the sovereign Lord intends for us to be gripped constantly by who He is, His character, His majesty. And too easily, whenever someone, a child, a friend, a Christian who's maybe less mature than we are, reminds us of something, our temptation is to diminish them or to write them off. Thanks, I already knew that. Pat them on the head. That is not a Christian response, friends. A Christian response, when we are reminded of the truth, is to be driven to joy. And that keeps us safe. It protects us. When you look here at this word, this phrase, rejoice, brothers, it could also be translated, be glad, brethren. It's in the present active. It refers to this continuous, ongoing action. It's not a one-and-done kind of a joy. Paul has used the same verb back in Philippians 1:18, back in 2:17 and 2:18 and 2:28 here, and then he uses it three other times. So joy is a constant theme throughout his letter here to the Philippians. So our joy is always fitting. Our joy actually drives us to safety, to security. And our joy also must be truth-driven. It has to be driven, friends, by the truth, governed by what God has revealed in His holy word concerning who He is. If you look in your Bibles, Paul clearly grounds all that he is saying and doing in the Lord. From start to finish, we see the Apostle Paul, this apostle of the Lord Jesus, the God who never lies, the God who's always faithful, who will never mislead His people. We see the Apostle Paul delighting in the character of God, in the promise of God, in the gospel of God, in the things that are true and that will outlast this present suffering that he's experiencing in prison and that the Philippian church will experience or is experiencing. So I have to ask, friends, is your joy diminished today? Is your joy diminished? And then the question that I want to ask as a follow-up is, where are you drawing your joy from? Is it from the well of the Word of God? I'm not here to diminish your pain or sorrow, depression, and the difficulty people experience mentally and emotionally. It's real. It's painful. It's complicated. But I have observed many times in the last 10 years of ministry that we as Christians often neglect the source from which we can draw the greatest joy. We pay lip service to, yes, we read the Bible. But do we really read the Bible? Do we really hear from the Lord? Because, friends, in the Lord's Word, we can draw from a deep and indeed an unendingly gracious reservoir that will encourage our joy. Christian joy, it's always fitting. It grounds us in a place of safety and security. And Christian joy is something, friends, that has to be constant. We constantly, daily wake up and say, there is much to be joyful in because God is awesome. The second theme here in Philippians 3 is this, Christian watchfulness. I don't love the word watchfulness, but there wasn't another great alternative. Christian watchfulness. Look with me in your Bibles at Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who does Paul have in view here? Well, he's already warned back in Philippians 1, 28 about opponents of Christians in Philippi. Also, I want to be very clear that dogs in the first century Roman Greco context is not referring to man's best friend or Fluffy or Coco or whatever your dog's name is. This is not a compliment. This, in fact, is a reference that we have roots in the Old Testament for. Dogs in the Old Testament were, in fact, a reference to the ungodly. So we see that in Psalm 22:16. We see that in Psalm 59 and elsewhere. Dogs were the ungodly. They were these unclean, often the Gentiles who rejected God and followed in pagan practices. So in the first century context, these were dirty, violent, reckless beasts. Jews, again, often viewed Gentiles this way and referred to them as such. But remarkably, Paul here calls these Judaizers who are promoting circumcision to the gospel. We saw that back when we studied Galatians last year. He's writing of these religious leaders, and he's calling them dogs. These Jewish people, dogs, who would have been viewed as religious leaders and pious. This would have been remarkably offensive to them. And Paul says, look out for the dogs, those who divide, destroy, were unclean. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We're not having here a discussion about three different groups of people, but one group of people, these Judaizers. Evildoers could also be translated workers of evil. So these are people maybe who are even in the church, in the body of Christ. Consider the gravity of this. If you're a Christian in Philippi, you're not called necessarily to look all out there. It's also look in here. Watch out for those who would divide the church of Christ, who would do what is evil, even if they say what seems to be right. This is an examination. This look out. Your translation might say, beware, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. The point, friends, is this. Christians have real opponents. How often do we think? A lot of times, rooted in a kindness or a niceness, we think that people have the best intentions. They're not out to divide and destroy the church of Christ. But clearly, Paul in the first century recognizes a group of individuals, false teachers, who sought to divide and destroy and bring in false doctrine. Now, what's interesting is Paul has not commented on this in the same forceful way that he did, for example, in his letter to the Galatians. We didn't see the same kind of calling out of these leaders, but here's a passing reference to them and something that should have cued in the eyes of the believers in Philippi. A keen message. We have to watch out for people. Who are we watching out for? Who are these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh? First, when Paul says mutilators of the flesh, it's actually a source of irony a little bit, because what he's saying there is those who want to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ something are actually not adding something good. They're mutilating themselves and harming themselves. But here's what we should take away from this. These religious leaders wanted to act as if an external act, namely circumcision, could add something and do something for someone that would bring greater peace, greater salvation, greater redemption in their lives. And Paul says three times, look out, look out, look out. Beware, beware, beware. In our own day, there are many who seek to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're all around us. They claim Christians lack true worship or true relationship with God, true knowledge of God, unless they believe certain things, accept certain ideologies, or views even about people's ethnicity or their view of compassion and social justice. People today who are the dogs are those who have this appetite to stir up division in the body of Christ. They will affirm what is biblical. They will say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God. Yes, Jesus is the Lord. But then they'll say, and you also must accept this version of what it means to be a faithful Christian in your life. These people compromise with the rebellious world on clear matters that God has spoken to us in Scripture on. Today, people are trying to have their Christianity and yet adopt the sinful world's understanding of gender, sexuality, marriage, and they mock God's holy name. We see it all around us, friends. These people put unwarranted trust, confidence in their own flesh, and their own understanding of justice, not driven from the Word of God, but driven from worldly philosophies and godless ideologies. And usually it starts harmless enough. Over the last 10 years, I have seen friends, seminary friends, and even pastors fall greatly into all these errors, into these additions that add confidence to the flesh and look away from Christ. Usually it starts like this, a discussion, a conversation, and then you quite clearly see that these people add a requirement, what it means to be a Christian. They put an obligation on you. This is what you should believe. This is what you should do. This is how you should live. They will command your allegiance over time. They will think that your Christianity is deficient unless you believe exactly like them. Again, these kinds of people are everywhere today, all over the internet, all around us, and we have to look out for them. Our Christian watchfulness must be such that we must watch out for any people who put any confidence in their works or status and so distract us from Christ. Again, you want to be careful, you want to be measured, you want to be wise in this, you don't want to assume the worst, but friends, recognize this, that our worthy Lord, the only Savior, Jesus Christ, His perfect work, His sin-atoning death, His victorious resurrection, His present intercession, His promised return, ultimately is diminished in our day by many who have us look away from what God has revealed in sacred Scripture and look to their version of how we ought to live as Christians. And so with any false teachers, we look out for them, we mark them, we pray for their conversion, and we're patient because these people hate the gospel. They hate the gospel of God's grace. They will not tolerate it for very long. And Paul wanted to be crystal clear that there were violent enemies hungry to ravage the church and divide the church. Unclean, unholy people who are workers of evil. They claim to have a high view of God and His Word. They will affirm what you affirm about the Bible. In this week's newsletter, I'll get into more how we identify these false teachers in depth. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, please hear from the Lord through Paul today. There are real opponents of the gospel. And we as Christians must be watchful, look out for them, and grow in how we discern truth from falsehood, right from wrong, and good from evil. These are treacherous times that we are living in, with false teachers everywhere. Now they have YouTube channels and big followings and an ability to reach an even greater audience. You parents and grandparents must especially take this to heart and help equip your children in sound doctrine and faithful living. So our Christian joy, it's always fitting in the Lord. Our Christian joy, it strengthens us to stand firm when there's compromisers all around us. And our Christian joy should be constant and driven by the truth. And our Christian watchfulness must be so intent that we watch out for any and all people who would distort or pervert the gospel of Christ, even in a slight manner. Remember, all in theory that the Judaizers wanted to add was circumcision. They could trace its roots back to the Old Testament. They could say, look here, look at this high view of circumcision in Genesis 17. Look here, shouldn't we do this as well? Shouldn't we be faithful to follow this? But it would distort and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one pastor who says, false teachers usually don't walk into a church with a big billboard that says, I'm a false teacher, beware. That's not the way it works. That's never the way it works. And so prayerfully, humbly, with a mind to the Scriptures, we recognize that there are indeed opponents of the gospel. And we live as those who are watchful. The third theme found in Philippians 3 is Christian worship. Christian worship. True worship, true Christian worship, has three marks of it found in Philippians 3. First, it is dependent on the Spirit. Second, it always exalts Christ Jesus and his righteousness. And third, it places no confidence in ourselves, but all the confidence in our Savior. Paul details this very clearly in Philippians 3:3. Look with me in your Bibles. It says this: we, Paul says, are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory, your translation might say exalt, in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. This would have been, again, highly offensive to these false teachers because they considered themselves the circumcision. That's what they called themselves, the circumcision. And Paul here says, no. We are the circumcision. What does he mean by that? Well, in Genesis 17, circumcision was indeed something that represented what it meant to be a part of the covenant community, God's people in the Old Testament. But Paul's saying here that we are the covenant people. We who are in Christ are the true covenant people. We are the ones who've been set apart and marked off. And then he describes Christian worship. We worship by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. Throughout the New Testament, we see very clearly that a tension or a hurdle to overcome is how do pagan Gentiles who reject God and don't believe in the Lord, how do they come to enter the covenant community? It's something that the early church worked through. And yet consistently throughout God's Word, we see that it's only through Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament's consistent answer. These Judaizers, these false teachers, though, were elevating circumcision, this outward practice. And they actually missed the mark of what that practice signified. See, if you look back in the Old Testament, circumcision was when, on the eighth day, a male would be circumcised on that eighth day. As, again, a mark of this, you belong to the covenant community. But then, we read in other parts of Scripture, like Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 4, that circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's something inwardly that happens. In other words, if you don't have true faith and you get circumcised, it counts for nothing. Romans 2 discloses the same idea, where we read of Paul picking up of this Old Testament theme. And he talks about how a Jew is not one merely outwardly. A Jew, one who is a set-apart member of the covenant community, is one who is one inwardly. The idea here is so important to not only the first century, but to us as well, because Christian worship can often be dictated by what's outward and not by something that's inward. The nature of true Christian worship, though, is driven by and totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. God the Father has drawn us, God the Spirit has convicted us, and God the Son, friends, has saved us. The Lord brought about our conversion. He gets the fame and honor and glory. And we are His new covenant people only through Jesus Christ, completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "A time is coming when people will worship me in spirit and in truth." In spirit and in truth. This is how God has desired for His covenant people to worship Him. Not through external rituals alone, but by genuine faith, inner transformation that the Holy Spirit has brought about. We see very clearly that Christian worship is to be dependent upon and driven by the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. True Christian worship is also constantly exalting Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Look in your Bibles again at verse 3. We worship by exalting or glorying in Christ Jesus. If you look down at the end of Philippians 3, which we'll get into momentarily, God willing, no less than 10 times Christ is mentioned. 10 times in just a few verses, Jesus Christ is mentioned. He's the focal point. That's why we say, "Christ be praised." And by the way, you know the Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit of God is at work in an individual Christian, and in a church, when Jesus Christ is constantly being glorified. If you ever moved away from here and were looking for a new home church, a local church family, and you weren't sure, is the Spirit of God at work in here? Yes, read their statement of faith. Yes, walk through some things, talk to the pastor. But also ask yourself, is Jesus Christ and his righteousness lifted high? Is his salvation pointed to as unique and glorious and wonderful? You know the Spirit of God is at work when the Son of God is being exalted. And of course, along with being dependent on the Spirit, along with exalting Christ Jesus and the righteousness that comes by faith in him alone, true Christian worship is not confident at all in oneself. I heard John Stott one time say that the best way to understand this word flesh is to take off the H and then turn it backwards. Flesh. Take off the S, or take off the H, spell it backwards. It just says self. That's what it spells, self. The flesh is self. Anything that you've accomplished, anything that you delight in, anything that you are tempted to place more trust in or confidence in than you should. That's what we're talking about here. True Christian worship has no confidence in oneself, only in one Savior. And so through the great hymn, we cry out and we agree. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. William Hendrickson, the commentator, put it this way when it comes to understanding what the flesh is. He said, quote, "The flesh is anything apart from Christ on which one bases his or her hope for salvation." So on that last day, when you stand before God, what will you point to, friends, as to why he should accept you and receive you in his kingdom? Human achievements, family of origin, your background, some good works that you did consistently throughout your life, perhaps your moral character, some charitable act or donation you made, compassionate deed, caring for the poor, your church membership, where you were baptized. We could go on and on. Where you went to school, who mentored you, what you did in your career. Whenever the focus is on yourself, whenever the focus is off of Christ and you're boasting not in Jesus, not in your Lord, but in what you've done for your Lord. Oh, friends, this is a dangerous path to go down, and Paul very clearly renounces it as having no place in true Christian worship. So I'd ask you, friend, what are you tempted towards putting your confidence in outside of Christ Jesus? One translation, the NET, put it this way. Do not rely on human credentials. Do not rely on human credentials. This is a theme that the Old Testament very clearly echoes when we read in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, these words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Christian joy. Is such a gift we can constantly affirm, and it's always fitting, friends. Christian joy is something that is governed not by outward circumstances, but by the realities that God is in heaven, and God has spoken, and God has saved us. Christian joy is something that is connected then to this vital theme of Christian worship, this third theme. And it will indeed drive that to you, and to help you do that more faithfully. The final part of our sermon today, and I say that just like Paul did, finally, my friends, I won't go on for 20 minutes though, is this, our Christian goals. Paul uses his own autobiography here to show what Christians ought to be zealously devoted to and desire as the aim of their life. So look with me in your Bibles at Philippians 3, 4, and 7. Paul, after describing Christian worship, writes in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, Paul's saying to those Judaizers, those false teachers, you think you have confidence in the flesh? You think you have a reason to boast in something other than Christ? Let me tell you about my biography. And he walks through seven different credentials that he has, that he could put forward. But he chooses not to. And in fact, as we'll see, he chooses to consider a loss and even considers it dung. First credential is this, that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. We've already talked a little bit about this. But he's saying exactly according to the letter of the law in Genesis 17, as God prescribed it to his people, I was circumcised that way. I'm not a Jewish convert. I was born as a Jew. I've got a lot to be prideful in and prideful about. My parents were Jewish, and they followed Torah to a T. Circumcised the eighth day. Second, the people of Israel, Paul says. This is Paul's ethnic heritage. This is Paul's bloodline. His kinsmen in the flesh. This is Paul's privileged position as one whom God had entrusted his oracles and his covenants. And indeed, Paul says, no, even my ethnicity, I do not, in fact, glory or boast in that. Third, tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 33, was beloved by the Lord. This was a faithful, loyal, courageous tribe from where the first king of Israel came out of, Saul. Even though it ended shamefully, it still was considered a position of privilege that the tribe of Benjamin had the first king that God drew for his people from. In the Roman world and the Jewish world, the tribe you were a part of mattered a lot. It signified social status. And Paul's saying, I could also put that forward and boast in that. Fourth, Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, I have no Gentile blood. I know the ancient mother tongue of Hebrew. I'm not contaminated by these pagan Gentile ways, this Roman Greco culture. We speak Hebrew. We know Hebrew. As to the law, Paul says, a Pharisee. The group that Paul belonged to was a very small group, even though they're written of a lot in the scriptures, the Pharisees. They're a very small group in the first century. By number, that is. But they had a reputation for being meticulously studied in the law. They knew the scriptures and they practiced even the tiny points of the law and strived to be obedient. They were purified in the details of religious tradition and the traditions of the Jewish fathers. Sixth, as to zeal, Paul says, a persecutor of the church. Oh, Paul says, you think you have zeal for the glory of God like those in the Old Testament, Phineas in the Old Testament, who put a spear through a man and woman who were committing sexual immorality and who God actually made a covenant with. You think you have zeal like me? Let me tell you what I did. Paul says, I went so far as to be a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. My zeal for the Lord stirred me up so much that I was ready to imprison and see to it that Christians would be murdered. Do you have that zeal, you Judaizers? Do you know what zeal is? And then finally, as to the righteousness of the law, blameless. So Paul puts forth these seven different characteristics. He's saying, I lived an exemplary life according to Torah, according to the old covenant. I was devoted and rigorous. I was blameless compared to others. I didn't need atonement. Friends, Paul puts forward all of these credentials. And then he says this, compared to Christ Jesus, all that I was is nothing. I count it as a loss. I count it, in fact, as dung, as refuse, human excrement. This is the only time Paul uses this word, and it's supposed to conjure up in our mind something gross, something disgusting. Probably didn't think you'd be talking about this morning at church, even on daylight savings. But friends, Paul is saying here, he's trying to trigger in them this yuck factor to say, are you really going to hold up to God anything else but Jesus? Are you really going to delight in and glory in someone or something else, something that you were, something that you are, other than Jesus? Oh, dear friends, may it never be the case. With Paul, let's commit to saying in our hearts and believing in our minds, compared to Christ Jesus, everything else in our lives should be counted as loss and rubbish. With Paul, let's commit to this, persevering in this justifying faith. We have no righteousness outside of our faith in Jesus. We have nothing but what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And with Paul, let's commit to this, to knowing Christ more in all His glory, His person, His work, His sufferings. Because as Christians, we will suffer. We've talked about this in previous weeks. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul is saying here, brothers and sisters in Christ, place no confidence in your job, career, family of origin, history, credibility, morality. All of that should be considered as rubbish. And may you strive on with a goal, with an aim in your life to know Christ more deeply, to worship Him more fully, to walk with Him more faithfully, and to recognize that in Jesus we have the supreme treasure and the only treasure that will save. Dear friends, these are not, in Paul's writings, an invitation to suffer on the cross. Jesus did that once for all. He cried out, "It is finished." Rather, when Paul cries out to know Him in His sufferings, Paul is talking about what's known as the messianic woes, the sufferings that all of the blood-bought covenant community will experience from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection to the end of time, when God puts all things right. We see this in Hebrews 13, where God tells us that this kind of suffering is something that our fellow believers, our brethren, are experiencing throughout all the world. Right now, brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing pain, persecution, suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's desire above all was to delight in Christ, to not at all put any confidence in himself, but only in Jesus, and then to know Jesus more deeply, more fully. We're not talking here about facts, simply, but a real experience, an encounter with the living God. And so, friends, I put this upon you this morning, and I ask you this, and I plead with you to consider this. Have you experienced a living encounter with the risen Lord Jesus? Do you know what it is to be at peace with Jesus? Do you know what it is to agree with Paul and say, "I want to know more of this Lord who is risen, this Lord who came and was crucified, even if it costs me my very life? And even if I have to go through the sufferings of this present earth, painful as they will be, it is worth it to know Jesus Christ more fully." Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, these themes, these four themes are glorious. Christian joy, Christian watchfulness, Christian worship, Christian goals. They're worth devoting your entire life to. They're worth pursuing with a passion and a zeal. And they're worth calling out to the Lord and saying, "Give me more of Paul's heart to know you more deeply, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God, we see in your holy word such awesome wisdom. We pray and we cry out to you for more joy. We would rejoice because it's always fitting. We cry out to you, God, and pray that we would grow in discernment. We are so quick to judge, to reduce people, to write them off, but we're also so quick, Lord, just to ignore the fact that there are opponents of the gospel. So give us more discernment. Help us to be people of the book, people who value and love your truth, people who are watchful. And we cry out to you, God, and we ask and pray that you would help us to be those who worship you in spirit and in truth, dependent completely on your Spirit, who exalt Christ and put no confidence in ourselves. And finally, Lord, we cry out and we pray that we would know Jesus more deeply and more fully. We want to know more of the Lord Jesus, our risen Lord and King. And we thank you, God, and praise you that in Christ we can indeed count everything that we once would have taken great pride in as nothing, as dung. And help us, God, to do that in increasing measure. All this we ask and pray in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our risen and one day returning Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and with joy, let's sing the doxology.